Thank you, Carlos. Thank you, choir. Did you notice that twist there at the end? Man, they got you at the end. We're laying the crowns down. Next thing you know, we're laying ourselves down. That's a beautiful new song. I appreciate the message of that. One day we will do that. One day we will kneel before His throne and we will cast our crowns at Jesus' feet. And I'm looking forward to that. Last week we began a new series in Malachi that I'm calling A Bridge to Revival. And, you know, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, bridges kind of the old and new. And so I believe it has much instruction for us to take to heart and to evaluate our lives and to be able to experience revival. And we were reminded that revival's for us. Revival is for the church. A great awakening is for the world, for the community. And that can happen right here. But revival is for the church, and the church needs revival, and the world needs to see the church revived. Now, a simple definition, not necessarily the best or the brightest or the broadest, but a simple definition of revival may include God's people loving Him before a watching world. God's people loving Him before a watching world. We are loved by Him first, and then we love Him in response. And the more we know Him and the more we know His character, the more that love is going to flow out of us. And it'll be an easy and wonderful experience for us. Now, when you love someone, they know it. If you're loved well, if you are a person who is loved well, you know it. And not only do you know it, everybody else knows it. Sometimes everybody else knows you love someone maybe before you know you love someone because your words and your actions express it. The tone of your words, the fervency of your actions show the love that you have for someone else. And love looks and seeks opportunity to be displayed, to be put on display. It overflows. It must be expressed. And for God's people, though, loving Him has many forms of expression. Topping that list is worship or worth-ship, genuine, heartfelt, sacrificial, joyful worship, whereby those who have experienced God's love display through their words and actions the great worth of their great God. That's not what was happening in Malachi's day, unfortunately. That should have been, it could have been, but that's not what was taking place. So out of His love, out of His holiness, out of His commitment to His own great name, God, through His prophet, confronts His chosen people. And for us, as well as for them, it should come as no surprise that the worship of God, the giving of God, the weight He is due, is itself a weighty matter. If we're to experience revival, if we're to burn for God in such a way that He is exalted and others are drawn to that fire, we must first start with God's love, and that's what we focused on last week. But then we must go deeper in assessing just what kind of worship or worth-ship we are offering the one that we love because He first loved us. Take your Bibles and turn to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. If you do not have a Bible, look under one of the chairs in front of you. Pull out that ESV Bible. Open it to page 801. 801. That'll get you to where you need to be. We're going to read verse 6 of chapter 1 through verse 9 of chapter 2. But before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to do for us in this moment what only He, through His Word and His Spirit, can do. Father God, our hearts are lifted high, and Lord, we are raising them up to You inside right now. And we just want to tell You we love You. Lord, we are so grateful for Your patience with us, for Your mercy for us. Lord, we're grateful for that song that we just heard the choir sing. Lord, we're so thankful to think that all of the darkness, all of the things in our lives, all of the sins that we have committed over a lifetime, all of the things that have made up our lives, Lord, can be turned into a crown that we can place at Your feet. And it's all You. It is all You, Lord. There is nothing in us good that does not come from You. And so we're thankful for that. Lord, that we have the ability here to come into this place physically and walk in. One day we will not be able to. One day, like Bill Sargent, we will be unable to come into this place physically. But we can now, and we are here, Lord. We are here, we are yours, and we are here to take full advantage of this moment. We are here for such a time, Lord, as to hear from you, to hear your word, to be impacted and be changed and by your Holy Spirit, to cooperate with you in becoming more like your Son. So, Lord, there is great purpose in what you offer for us today, and we don't want to miss it. But, Lord, we also want to worship you, not only with singing and, Lord, our thoughts, our best thoughts for you, but, Lord, as we hear your word, help us to have hearts ready to receive. Help us to receive the word as a word from you to us personally, that we might be changed, that you might be exalted, that the worship that takes place in this moment would be genuine and heartfelt. It would be truly, Lord, honoring to you. So, Lord, chip away at us. Do your artistry. Do your masterwork in us this morning. Be high and lifted up in this place. And for those who are at home today and will be watching on their computers or on their televisions, Lord, I pray that the same for them. In the moments that they watch, Lord, would you be high and lifted up in that home, in that worship experience. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. All right, Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. This is God through his prophets saying, "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I'm a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what's been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you've turned aside from the way. You've caused many to stumble by your instruction. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction." Now, last week as we looked at verses 1 through 5, we saw that God found in the hearts of his people and quite, you know, literally coming out of the mouths of his people, a heart that was questioning God. They questioned God's love for them because of the circumstances they were in. Things were hard, things were difficult, things were challenging. And because of that, their expectations for God were very different, and they questioned his love. And instead of looking up, they should have been looking in the mirror and assessing their love for God. Now, in chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, we see and have seen here this morning some very strong words that God has for his people. They're strong because of the serious nature of God's worth, but they also provide an opportunity to turn. They provide hope, an opportunity to turn and worship. They provide an opportunity for worship that sets the stage for revival, something we need and are made to experience. For my time in these verses, I offer you the following. Number one, worship worthy of God is the responsibility of those called to lead and fully supported, or should be fully supported, by those called to follow. Now, in verses 6 through 14, God, through Malachi, confronts the people of Judah over their heart condition, their lack of fear for God, a lack of reverence for God, and really a lack of love for God. And he does so by focusing his attention on the priests. On the priests. He starts with those entrusted with the spiritual leadership. You know, and if you go forward in the New Testament, Jesus, who is God in flesh, did the same thing. He always reserved his harshest criticism for those in spiritual leadership, particularly the scribes and the Pharisees, those who were literally copying or writing the Word of God, so to speak, and those who were teaching and leading in that. They knew the Scriptures. It wasn't a problem of understanding, the text and that sort of thing. They knew the Scripture. They had the training, which is very scary. They knew the Scriptures, they had the training, but they had no love for God and no room in their hearts for God's Messiah, who was literally standing right in front of them. Now, I'm just going to tell you, I didn't enjoy reading this, I don't like reading this, and I certainly don't like preaching this, because this is really pointing to me. This is very much in my face. It's been in my face this week because it starts with me. I am, believe it or not, primarily responsible for leading the worship of God at Hampton Heights Baptist Church. Now, I'm not the worship leader. I'm glad Carlos is. You're glad Carlos is, and you're glad I am not. But in a sense, the responsibility worship is laid on me. I am the ultimate filter, if you will, for worship, which involves more than just how or what we sing on a Sunday morning. It involves a whole lot more than that. This responsibility includes the expectations being set for each of us as members of this body, and what we give emphasis to, who we align ourselves with. That's part of why we've been working so hard over the past several months to assess our relationship and our association with the Southern Baptist Convention, the South Carolina Baptist Convention, the Greenville Baptist Association, those sort of things. We have a responsibility, and ultimately I have that responsibility laid on me. So it starts with me, and while I am to be growing in the Lord personally, you should be able to look to me, or look in my direction at least, and see an example of a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, not perfect, not without sin, not without areas where I need to grow and become more and more like Jesus Christ, but an example much like Paul. Paul was an example, and we look at him as a hero for sure, but in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said this. He said, "Be imitators of me." It's like, ooh, well, sounds pretty proud of yourself, isn't it, Paul? But no, he says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So, in other words, don't just look at me all the time, but as you see me following Jesus, imitate that. Where you don't see me following Jesus, do not imitate that. And then it moves to Clay and to Carlos and to the deacons and to the Bible Fellowship Group teachers and to those who lead the properties team and the finance team and the staff development teams. And then it goes from there. The responsibility for the true, pleasing worship of God is the requirement of every believer who makes up this family of faith. Now, what was the problem for the people of Judah? What was the problem with the people of Judah, and specifically the priests? How were they failing in their calling? And I've got a few examples here, a few points I want to share with you. First, I believe it starts with failing to prioritize God as number one. You know, when I was a kid, you know, my parents used to teach me this little phrase, and I'm sure you've heard it before: God first, others second, and yourself last, right? I mean, I'm sure you've heard that, and that's a nice little phrase, and it sounds good, and it's probably a good little catechism, if you will, to go, okay, God first, other second, self last, you know, what does that look like? You know, and God is always to be number one. There's never an instance or a situation where anybody that knows anything about God or the Bible is going to say, well, you know, God's a close second, or God's 1A, you know, and something else is 1B. No, it's always prioritizing God as number one. And I want you to notice here in verse 6, some of the relationships that Malachi points to. First, he talks about the father-son relationship. Then he points to the master-servant relationship. And then if you go down to verse 8, he brings the governor in. And I think this is very, very applicable to our lives today as it was then. Because what you have here, you have three categories, I believe, that the Lord is pointing out where God is not being given his proper weight in comparison. And so what you have is you have the family, you have the workplace, and you have the government. Now, again, these are all God's creations. You know, God's instituted these things. God instituted the family. God institutes the workplace. I mean, you know, Adam was planted in the garden to work before sin entered. So God's always been about the family. God's always been about the workplace. And we know God is the one who sets the government over his people. So all of these things are institutions created by God. But Malachi is saying here that the people honored their fathers, they honored their masters, and they honored the governor with more reverence than God was receiving. Now, aren't you glad that's just a problem in Malachi's day? I'm glad that stuff doesn't apply to us. Well, I wish I could say that that were true, but unfortunately, the temptation, especially today, to relegate God to something much less important than those categories is very real. And part of why we come in here, you know, every Sunday is to, you know, get our bearings, kind of be reminded what is true north and where have we veered to the right or to the left of that. And that's part of our responsibility to one another. Our families, our jobs or careers, and those in authority over us in government and authority created by God are very important. And the Bible gives us instruction in how to relate and how to form and how to respond in to those organizations, but the organizations themselves are not more important than God, never. And the temptation to make them more important than God is a very real one. Even hearing that can sometimes be shocking to ears that have been conditioned over the years to simply add God on to their life. So, you know, God's a very important part of my life. It's like, no, he's not looking to be an important part of your life. He's looking to be your life and to be number one. And I'll say this, at some point, and I'm sure maybe you are experiencing it now or you have experienced it in recent times, your obedience to the Lord, your dedication to him is going to come in conflict with one, if probably not all three, of those categories. And it's in that moment or in those particular moments that you and I are tested. And it's in that moment or those particular moments that we come to know where God is in the priorities of our lives. And I'm not saying it'll always be clear. Some of this stuff's gray. I mean, I know some of you are going through some things right now, and you're just going, you're trying to weigh, what would the Lord have me do? What does it look like to honor God and yet be a faithful employee? What does it look like to honor God and deal with this situation or this issue in my family? What does it look like to honor God and submit to government? There's been, you know, numerous messages and things that people have been looking to the Scriptures to say, Lord, what would you have us do in response to these things? But it's going to happen. It's going to happen many times, and you will know in those moments if God is number one or if a reprioritizing of your life needs to take place. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. That's God loving you enough to reveal some things to you. Now, we also see in these verses the failure of the priests to lead the people in giving God their best. The failure of the priests to lead the people in giving God their best. In Leviticus 22, God has very specific instructions regarding the sacrifices that the people were to bring before the Lord. And without reading all of that chapter, let me just narrow it down to you. They were supposed to be spotless and without blemish. Spotless and without blemish. This is what God required. Spotless, unblemished sacrifices, because these were the sacrifices pleasing to him, but also covering their sin. Which I can't think of anything more important than that. And so that they would be in relationship with God they were to bring these sacrifices. And while they weren't so, God would declare his people to be holy and without blemish based on the holy and without blemish sacrifices that they were to bring. The goal was that God was creating for himself a people that were to reflect in their character the sacrifices of what they brought, a holy, spotless, without blemish people. But the people of Judah, as we can see here, were offering for their sins, okay, for the covering of their, for their greatest need, if you will, blind, lame, and sick animals, and they were questioning God's love for them. And the priests were good with it, or at least the priests were tolerating this. And it's interesting because the priests would complain about it, not necessarily because it was offensive to God, not because they weren't bringing their best for God, but if you know anything about the Old Testament sacrificial system, that's kind of how these guys got paid, if you will. This is how they ate their food. So, it was problematic for God not to be receiving the people's best, but at the end of the day, the leftovers of the sick and the lame and the and all that, that's what these old boys got to eat. All right, so it did, you know, they did have a complaint as far as that goes. But, you know, when you think about it, perhaps at this time, the sacrifices the people were bringing actually did accurately reflect the character that they had. And so that's a wake-up call for God's people. So let me just put it to us this way this morning. Who's getting your best? Who's getting my best? If you show up on time for work, if you show up on time for the ball game, if you show up on time for this or that, but you're constantly late for Bible fellowship or worship or Sunday morning or Sunday evening activities, we know who's getting your best. We do. You know, are you and I giving the first of our income? Are we giving a tenth, a tithe, an offering of the first of our income? If not, if it's the leftovers, if it's what we can do on the end, we know that we're not giving God our best. Do you serve in leadership here, but you have yet to participate in the church's prayer ministry? That is part of our bylaws. It's part of our expectations for leadership. Is it unreasonable to expect those who lead the church to pray for the church? I don't think so. I think that's part of our responsibility. It's a privilege. And then the third thing we see here is the priests complaining about serving the Lord and failing to serve the Lord with gladness. In verse 13, God points out the comments of those who were leading, and they're saying, what a weariness this is. And I'm going to tell you, as I walked through this text on Monday, as I'm in the middle of my sermon prep, I had to just stop right there. I had to stop, and I had to realize, how many times have I complained? How many whiny little moments have I had in ministry over the years? And I just had to stop and say, God, if nobody gets anything out of this but me, I am hearing you, I'm front and center, and I'm listening to what you have to say. Please, please, God, in your grace and your mercy, will you forgive me of every whiny, complaining moment, every time I have failed to acknowledge the great honor and privilege that I have to serve you in any capacity. Will you forgive me? Will you cleanse me of this? You know, and I don't know how many pastors you've been around. I don't have a lot of pastor buddies, but those of us in vocational ministry, I think, can be some of the most unsatisfied people. We can be some of the most complaining people, as if serving the Lord should somehow be an easy task, or if we're somehow doing God a great favor with our participation. But, you know, the scripture here is very clear. God says, "For I am a great king. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations." You see, if revival is to come to Hampton Heights Baptist Church, if those in this community around 2511 Wade Hampton Boulevard are to see something different in us and to be drawn to that difference, if we're to experience revival in our homes and in our families, if our workplaces are to be impacted, if this government is going to be anything like it ought to be, and if this community is going to be made different because of our worship, our acknowledging the greatness of God, then that's going to be with an understanding that He is a great King, and it's a great honor and it's a privilege to serve Him, and it's going to start with me. It's going to start with me leading us in that way. And it really is. If you think about it, it is a great honor to be here on the Lord's Day. It is a great honor to serve him. It's a great honor to give generously to a great king, to advance a great kingdom. And all the leadership of Hampton Heights must embrace and seek to grow in that view. And we must stop bringing less to the table than our absolute very best. And I'm going to tell you what my temptation is. I do have a temptation, very specific temptation in this area, and it is to lower the bar on this for you. It's to lower the bar on this for me, but especially for you. And I can tell you when I'm tempted to lower the bar, when I'm tempted, why I would do that is because I start thinking, maybe not, I wouldn't state this as a belief, but I start practically speaking, I start believing as the, I start believing and living as if God needed us. As if God needed me or he needed you. When I think of the requirements for leadership in this church, and I start thinking, yeah, but we need this, and we need this, and we need a person to do this, and a person to do that. And I'm going, you know what? God doesn't need me, and he doesn't need you. He doesn't need any of us, especially if the best we can do is give him our leftovers and our second or third best. He doesn't even need us at all. Look at verse 10. You know, say, man, I just want to know the heart of God. Well, here it is. Oh, that there were one. He's looking for one priest here. Okay. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. Exclamation point. This is yelling. All right, I can't yell. I'm not a good yeller, I don't think, but you know, if I could yell, it's like, you know, oh, that there were one among you. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. Man, what is he saying here? Some churches need to close. Some churches aren't even churches, but there are some churches that absolutely need to close, and many of them are. I mean, you can look at the statistics, you can contact the Greenville Baptist Association, you can contact the South Carolina Baptist Association, you can contact the Nashville, the home of the Southern Baptist Convention, you can find out how many churches closed their doors last year. Thousands. Some of them need to close their doors. An associational leader once told me recently that God is not glorified when churches close their doors. I agree with that. But I also believe that God is glorified when some churches close their doors. The real question is it this one? Should this one close its doors? And I'll say this, it may need to close its doors if we only give God less than our very best. Number two, the consequences of polluted worship are serious. The consequence of polluted worship are serious. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and also 8 and 9, the Lord warns the priests, and thus the people through the priests, of what they can expect if their hearts and thus their worship remains impure. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 again says, if you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. God promises to send a curse and basically says it's already in effect. It's already happening, and the evidence is you're not convicted. The evidence is you're not convicted. I mean, think about it. When the priests are not convicted of sin and they serve as the instructors of God and of his word, can you expect those under their ministry to be any different? Conviction of sin is one of God's greatest gifts. Conviction of sin is a great gift from the Lord. That means there's a battle going on inside, a very good and appropriate battle. I don't know how familiar many of you are with the Lord of the Rings series, but I watched it, you know, years ago when it came out, and then apparently they have a new extended version of it where each movie is like, I think it's three plus hours, and the part three is like 4+ hours. And so my oldest son, Brett, he's got this series, and he invited me over, and it took us several weeks to watch it together. But if you know anything about it, there's a lot of characters in it, and one of the characters is a creature named Gollum. I mean, he looks about like he sounds, Gollum. It's just kind of a kind of thing, okay? He's a weird-looking dude. And at one point, he had the ring, the one ring. He had found the one ring that gave all this power. And so he kept this ring to himself and kind of hid himself. And the more he kept the ring, the more precious the ring was to him. The more it became his God. He worshiped this ring. Everything was about the ring. And it basically destroyed him as a person. And what's interesting is he wasn't always Gollum. He wasn't always this creature. Before he was a person, I guess you would say, maybe a hobbit named Smeagol. All right, and so he was a person with a name, but the more he got consumed by his lust and his worship for this ring, the more he became this horrible-looking creature. And it's interesting, as he loses the ring, he then becomes very critical in helping the fellowship of the ring to take the ring and to destroy it. And so he's helping lead the way, but he has this battle within himself. And oftentimes they'll catch him talking to himself. And he's talking to himself. He's looking, kind of looking in the mirror of the a stream of water, something, you know, calm, cool water, and he can look in and see himself. And he's having this conversation with himself. And sometimes it's the part of him that wants to do wrong, wants to sin, wants to be evil, wants to do whatever he's got to do to get that ring back. Then other times there's the part of him that says, no, we shouldn't do that. And so he refers to himself in this we. We're going to do this and we're going to do that. Kind of this, you kind of laugh at it as a split personality thing, but I'm going to tell you something. I feel like the older I get, the more like Gollum I become, the more the battle inside of me going, man, don't say that. Don't think that. We don't need to act like that. We should follow the Lord in this. We don't need to say those words. We don't need to have that expression of a lack of faith in this moment. We need to trust the Lord. We need to do this and we need to do that. And I find myself doing that. If there's a battle going on, a conviction of sin inside you, that's a very good thing. If there's no conviction of sin, that's a real problem. That's a real scary moment. So conviction of sin is something we should be experiencing. It's like a couple that comes from marriage counseling and they're fighting like cats and dogs. You're like, boy, I'm telling you what, man, he's got some sharp things to say about her and she's got some sharp things to say about him, and you're going, whew, this is going to be a lot of fun counseling this couple. You know what? If they're fighting like cats and dogs, at least they care enough to fight. If you get the couple in your office and she's looking that way and he's looking that way and he could care less and she could care less, there's not a lot of hope for a situation like that. But if there's fight going on, that's a very good thing. And we need conviction. That's something. I mean, you know, I aggravate you guys sometimes, and I know most Sundays we offer a opportunity for you to come and pray at the altar and that kind of thing. And we're not a very good altar church. I'll just tell you that we're not. And a lot of times it gives me the indication that we just don't have very many needs. We don't have very many sins, and we don't have a whole lot to talk to the Lord about, but I think we do. I think we need to be more of pouring our hearts out to the Lord and more genuine in that aspect of our worship. But we need conviction. And if we lack it, pray for it. In fact, if you want to know something to pray for me, you should be praying for conviction of sin in my life. I should be praying for conviction of sin in your life. This is something we can do together and help one another. So if you lack it, pray for it. Pray for me, I'll pray for you. And in verse 3, here God says, the consequences of this impure worship will affect your children. It'll affect your children. Now, we see this all across the United States, and I'm going to tell you, I think that we see a history of this here, right here in this fellowship, a history of children being impacted by the lack of true worship. And in verse 8, God says, you caused many to stumble by your instruction. Now, while this is directed to the priest, yes, one of the costs of polluted worship, or a heart that does not burn with genuine worship for God, is our children can tell. Our children can tell. They may not be able to actually articulate it clearly, but they know if what happens on Sunday is an overflow of what's happening during the week. Or if they show up for church and go, and now for something completely different. It should not be. It should be very much the same, just overflowing on Sunday morning. Many a child has left the church when they become old enough to drive, or once they're headed off to college, and I believe failure to truly worship the Lord by the family, but particularly the father, who's the priest of the home, is a major reason why. Included in that would be the failure of the pastor as well and the church congregation to give God the worth he is due. Now, these are hard words of warning, but I'm telling you what, there's hope here. There is reason for hope and encouragement, and that comes with number 3. Leadership that truly worships and a congregation that does the same is a beautiful possibility, and together they look like Jesus. Together look like Jesus. And is that not the end goal? God gives the picture of what he calls his priests and his congregation to be, and we see it in chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Based on the setting aside of the Levites as priests, we see that which expresses God's worth and the blessing that comes with it. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. Speaking of his servant, speaking of the priests that are following him in a way that's pleasing to him and leading the people to sacrificial worship. He says, my covenant with him was one of life and peace. Man, is that not what we need today? I mean, you look around, what's missing? Life and peace in this world. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. Nobody else can give you that but God. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. To me, there's another picture of revival. God's people standing in awe of his name and others witnessing. True instruction. Oh, man. I mean, where's the truth? There is no truth out there. There is so much misinformation on every side of every issue. We can't take a firm stand on anything, it seems like, because of the lack of trust in what's being presented. But here, true instruction was in his mouth. And no wrong was found on his lips. He walked or lived with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. Why? For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, a body of believers that's led in a godly way, a body of believers that's following in a godly way, is given the gifts of life and peace. And we see that leadership and that congregation is known for something. They're known for the fear of the Lord, the reverence, the respect, the awe of God. It's a group that stands in awe of God and his holy name. This is a humble people with humble leadership. And notice the emphasis in verse 6 on the focus on the truth and the great effort to keep from any wrong or false teaching from creeping in. And that means the leadership and the congregation are both on alert in this area and really are looking and expecting false teaching to try to get it, find its way into the church. And this is so true. We've got to be on alert. We've got to be on alert together on this. The priest God wants walks with him in peace and uprightness and helps to turn others from sin. And verse 7 shows how the priest and the people should interact. He should be a keeper of truth found in the Word of God, and the people should come to him so that they might grow together. You know, I don't know if you've ever been tempted to come to me to talk, say, Gene, I just want to talk to you about something, or Gene, I want to share something with you. You may say, I would share this with Gene, but he probably knows this already. Do not ever assume I know anything. If God's laying something on your heart, if God's teaching you something, or if you're struggling in an area and say, listen, I want to come and talk to you, it may not just be for me to help you, it may be for you to help me, all right? But that takes something. That takes trust, and I want that with you, and I strive for that with you, but it also takes love. It takes love. If the leadership and the congregation love the Lord and love each other, they will love the truth and will work together to protect one another from the never-ending lies of the enemy. And I'm going to tell you, I for one am so relieved when I read this, that verses 5 through 7, even though it paints a picture for us, it paints the ultimate picture of the ultimate high priest, Jesus Christ. This is what God is wanting, this is what God's expecting, and Jesus says, done. He is the great high priest. He's the source of life and peace. He really is. I mean, think about it. I've told you before, growing old takes courage. You know, it's not for the faint of heart. The longer you live, the more things you lose. I mean, really, all this world is about is weaning us off of itself. It's God weaning us off of this world and preparing us for heaven, getting us to where we long for heaven. I mean, think about it. The older you get, relationships are more important than things. You know, the things that really matter, the things that are eternal, are the things that become more and more important. So God is weaning us off of this earth. And the more you lose things, the more things you used to could do that you can't do anymore, God is clearing a path where Jesus is seen more clear and more pure. I mean, think about it. All the other things fade from view except the Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps him in perfect peace whose mind is fixed on you because he trusts in you. So expect to lose. Expect to be losing more and more and more things so that Jesus becomes more and more precious to you. He's the source of life. He's the only source of peace. If you could snap your fingers and end the pandemic tomorrow, if you could snap your fingers and pull every American out of Afghanistan tomorrow, you still wouldn't have peace apart from Jesus Christ. If you could go to the doctor and he'd say, well, I don't know what's happened, but every MRI we've done, all the x-rays we've done on you, all the blood work we've done of you, it's all wrong and you are in perfect health today. You still won't have peace apart from Jesus Christ. He is life, eternal and here, and peace. He lived a life of dedication, showing us the all of the Father because he showed us the Father. True instruction was the only thing found in his mouth, and while he truly turned many from sin during his earthly life, it was his perfect life, his death, his resurrection that makes freedom from sin and its consequences possible for all today who will put their faith and trust in him. Is that you? Is your faith and trust in him? As Carlos and the worship team come, I want to invite you to respond to this text today. No, you're not responding to me. You're not responding. I'm not here to put you on a guilt trip. I'm just saying respond to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God this morning. And let me ask you a question. In regards to what do you need to respond to, obviously it's who do you need to respond to, but here's the question. God is a great king. Jesus is a great king, and his name will be feared among the nations. The question is he feared among us? Is he feared among us? Is he loved and respected and honored here? He is worthy of my very best and your very best. So what would it look like, church, for you and I to give him our very best? Will you commit to give your very best to him going forward? Let's respond in prayer, but let's also take this time to pray for each other. I'm going to pray, and this altar will be open. Father God, I thank you so much for this Old Testament text. I thank you for the gospel in this text. I thank you for the truth in this text. I thank you for a people in Judah that Malachi spoke to that we can totally relate to. Oh, Father, we are here in our so-called modern world with our so-called modern conveniences and technologies and news from around the globe in a heartbeat. And yet, Lord, we are very different from these people. We are tempted in the same ways. We struggle in the same ways. We fail you in the same ways. But God, thank you that you offer hope to us in the same way you offer to them. So Lord, I pray this morning that you would give us the great gift of conviction. And that through your Holy Spirit, you might be chipping away at us today. That we might taste revival. That we might be so close to it as a church and as a fellowship. That there's just a rumbling below the surface of this church, Father, of this family of faith. Such that we are anticipating a great work that you are going to do and that nobody but you is going to get the glory. Prepare our hearts for that work. Prepare our hearts for what you want to do starting in this moment. May we take full advantage of it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, and Carlos is going to lead us. You respond to the Lord this morning.